Read the Word of God this evening from Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin, because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. We consider as our text tonight in remembrance of the Lord's resurrection, verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, on a glorious Sunday morning, some 2,000 years ago, the Son of Righteousness burst forth from the tomb with healing in his wings and revealed himself as the living Lord who had passed from death into life. He died once and he lives now unto God. Christ arose from the dead. That is one part of the gospel of grace. Indeed, belonging to the truth of the resurrection of Christ from the dead is this reality: Christ must rise. That's what Christ taught the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Know ye not that the Son of Man must rise from the dead? Christ had to rise. It was an absolute, indubitable fact concerning Christ that he must rise from the dead. And that's because of the other fact of the gospel. The other fact of the gospel is that Christ died. The gospel is this: Christ died according to the Scripture, and Christ rose again from the dead according to the Scripture. Christ, who's risen from the dead, was the Christ who died. And belonging to that fact of the gospel that Christ died is this also: Christ must die. He had to die. There was no other way for Christ than that he had to die. He had to die because of our sin. Because God imputed all of our sin to Jesus Christ. And when God imputed all of our sin to Jesus Christ, he made Christ responsible to pay for that sin. And because Christ was responsible to pay for that sin, he had to die. He had to suffer the penalty that that sin deserves. Christ must rise. Christ must die. And those two facts of the gospel, Christ must rise and Christ must die, are related this way: because he had to die for our sin, and because in that death for our sin, he paid perfectly for every sin, satisfied the justice of God for every sin, took away the liability to our punishment for every sin, he must rise. He had a right to life as the one who took away sin. And he rose again from the dead. At the heart then of the gospel of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, misunderstand, is the glorious gospel truth of justification by faith alone. You have to understand that in the context of the apostles' argument here in chapter 6, and an argument that includes the text that we consider. That follows hard on the apostles' teaching concerning justification by faith alone. We are justified by faith alone. We are acquitted of all guilt for our sin by faith alone. We are declared to be righteous before the holy God by faith alone. The believer is saved from sin and guilt, from death and damnation, from hell and the grave. He's saved by faith alone, because by faith alone God forgives his sins and God imputes to him the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that the believer is worthy by faith alone of eternal life. Crucial to that argument of the apostle concerning the completeness of the believer's deliverance through Christ by faith alone, the reconciliation that Christ accomplished for the believer by faith alone, crucial to that argument is that the believer's sins in this life do not take away from that. You understand? He's justified, and he still sins. His sin is all paid for. He's acquitted of all that sin. Sin that he commits every day. Sin that's worse than the sin of the heathen because he sins over against the knowledge and grace of God. The believer, when he sins from a certain point of view, is the worst kind of sinner. Because he knows better. And that sin is forgiven too. The gospel truth of justification is that the believer, by faith alone, is committed of all the sins that he will commit before or after believing. Sin abounds, says the apostle. The more that the law comes to the believer, the more that that law reveals how terrible a sinner the believer is. Sin abounds, and that abounding sin of the believer doesn't take away from the perfection of Christ's righteousness, doesn't take away from the believer's state of justification. When sin abounds, that doesn't detract from Christ and his work. It magnifies the grace of it. Do you see how gracious he was to save such a big sinner as I am? Where sin abounds, the grace of God abounds to forgive great and terrible sins. And the question may be, well, should we then continue in sin that grace may abound? Does the fact that the believers sin now, sin in the future, is all forgiven? Does that mean that the believer can just go on in his sin? Does that justification give him excuse to be a careless Christian? Does that truth that the believer sins forgiven now and the sins that he will commit in the future, those are already forgiven? Does that mean that now he may abound in that sin? Impossible. That's an impossible attitude for the believer to take. God forbid, says the apostle. God forbid, because how shall we who are dead to sin live in that sin any longer? Even more, how shall we who are alive to God live in that sin any longer? And the apostle brings out the reality that follows from the believer's justification. The believer is worthy on the ground of that justification of life. Those are two other facts about the believer. There are two facts about the gospel. Christ must die and Christ must rise. And there are two facts about the believer who is justified by faith alone. That believer now is dead to sin. And that believer now is alive unto God. Those are two inseparable realities about the Christian. Those two things cannot exist apart from one another. He who is dead to sin is alive to God. Just as by opposites, he who is dead to God is alive to sin. And the apostle bases this on Christ's resurrection. Christ died once, and Christ lives now. He lives unto God. Likewise, in the same manner, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead to sin and alive unto God. That reckoning of the believer that he is dead to sin and alive to God is the most basic application of the resurrection of Christ to the church. What does the resurrection of Christ mean for the church every day? It means this: the believer is dead to sin and he is alive unto God. And that's the most basic principle, too, of the Christian life. Without that reckoning, that I am indeed dead to sin and alive to God, there is no Christian life. That's why the apostle urges the church and the believer to so reckon himself dead to sin and alive to God. That's the principle out of which the believer lives his entire life. So let's consider that, reckoning ourselves alive. Let us notice the meaning of that. Let us notice, secondly, the ground of that. And let us notice, finally, the significance of that. The apostle calls the church and believer, you and me, to do some reckoning. We must reckon ourselves dead and alive. We must reckon ourselves to be dead to sin, and we must reckon ourselves to be alive unto God. Dead to sin and alive unto God. Those are two facts about the believer that stand out in the text. Dead to sin, alive to God. In order to understand what the apostle means by being dead to sin and alive to God, you must imagine a scene. The scene is of a master and of a slave. He talks about that scene later on in chapter 6 of Romans. He talks about us being servants of sin or servants of God. And that word servants literally means slave. We were slaves to sin. We are now slaves to righteousness. And so the picture that the apostle paints when he speaks as a man is of a master and of a slave. A master is one who owns as his own personal property another human being. We don't live in that world anymore. But that was the world of the apostle. The Roman world was a world of masters and slaves. Human beings were bought and sold. Human beings lived and died under the control of another human being. There was masters and slaves. That was what this country was like not so long ago. Deep in the South, human beings were bought and sold by other human beings. Human beings lived and died under the absolute control of another human being. The weal and woe of the life of the slave was under the control of his master. The relationship between that master and that slave, therefore, was one of ownership. That slave was the master's property, so that the master could do whatever he wanted with that slave, including kill that slave. The master could buy that slave on the auction block, and the master could sell that slave to another master. The slave was at the total beck and call of the master, so that the slave's very day was regulated by the will of the master. The master had absolute, total control over the slave. And the slave had to perform that which the master demanded that he perform. And that was a legal reality. The master slave was alive to that master. His life was under this legal reality that he had to obey that man. As long as the slave lived, he was under the control of that man. And so in that sense, the slave was alive to the master. He was legally, in all his life, with all his being, he was legally the possession, and therefore under the control of that master. But if the slave died, he died to the master. Death severed that legal connection, so that in his death, The master had no more control over that slave. And so the apostle takes that picture and the apostle applies it to the Christian. Reckon ye yourselves to be dead to sin and alive unto God. Reckon ye yourselves, first of all, to be dead unto sin. That's the negative side of the Christian. The negative side of the Christian, that is, he is dead indeed unto sin. Man was by nature alive to sin. Sin was the master who held man in his bondage and slavery. Sin holds the sinner in such a relationship that sin absolutely dominates and controls the sinner. The sinner cannot but serve sin. And that is because of the legal relationship that exists between man and sin. Man must listen to sin because sin is the master that God installed over man in the fall of Adam. Man is a slave to sin. He must do what sin says. And do not misunderstand, man is not the slave of sin. All the while, man is longing to be free from sin. Man does not long for freedom from sin. The sinner is a willing slave of sin. He's not struggling over against the bondage of sin, trying to attain his freedom. That's how wretched man is. He is in bondage to sin, and he loves it. But now that's not the point. The point of the text is simply this. Sin controls man, holds man in his bondage rightfully. Sin does, not man. Man is never his own master. Man was so created that he must serve someone. He will either serve sin or he will serve God. But man is never his own master. He's a slave of sin or he's a servant of God. And when the apostle says you're dead to sin, the apostle is bringing out that natural condition of man where man was alive to sin. Alive to sin because of the bondage into which man fell through the fall of Adam. Adam wasn't alive to sin. That's not how God made Adam. God made Adam perfect. God made Adam his servant. That was Adam's freedom. Adam's freedom was to love and to serve the living God there in the garden with all of the creation over which he was king. Sin did not control Adam. God controlled Adam. But Adam rebelled against God and he died to God. Became dead to God. And he became alive to sin. He listened to sin and the devil there in the garden. And so that's all he may do now. Man by nature may only listen to sin. Sin became our master. And that's true of all human beings. That's true of you and me, true. By nature, we're alive to sin and we're dead to God. And now the apostle says, reckon ye yourselves to be those who are dead to sin. Sin doesn't have dominion over you. Sin is not your master and you are not the slave of it. Sin does not reign in you. And sin does not rule you. You do not have to obey sin. and yield your members instruments of sin. You do not have to obey the lusts of the flesh. When he sins, when the believer sins, he does not sin because he's the slave of sin. He's dead to sin. Reckon ye yourselves to be dead to sin, those who are free from the bondage and dominion of sin. Reckon ye yourselves, the apostle says, indeed, as in very fact, an indubitable truth, an indisputable fact about the Christian is that he's dead to sin. And the other side of that, reckon ye yourselves to be alive unto God. That's the positive fact about the Christian. He's alive to God. And to be alive to God means that God controls the believer. God is his master and God is his Lord. It means that God and the Word of God and the will of God and the glory of God controls the believer by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He's alive to God. He sees and he hears God in everything. He sees and he understands God behind everything. Every detail of his own being, every detail of his existence, every detail of the world, when he looks at that, he's alive to God. He sees God in it. And he delights in that. When he hears the Word of God, he delights in it. He's alive to God. The sinner in Adam was dead to God. He was dead to God because he was alive to sin. That's the terrible condition, to be dead to God. Dead to God? Understand what that means. That does not mean that God gives up his demand on man. Dead to God. Dead to God does not mean that God does not continually speak to man, show himself to man. God is God and he never gives up his demand. God is God and he never stops speaking to man that man must love, fear, honor, glorify and adore him. God never stops talking to man. But dead to God means this: man may not, he may not serve God. What is the most glorious privilege? What is the life? What is indeed eternal life? To serve and love God, man may not do. The Word of God comes to him, and the Word of God comes to him ever so clearly. God speaks ever so loudly to him and says, love me as the only good and ever blessed God. Love me and serve me and fear me and honor me and glorify me. And man may not do it. Not merely he cannot do it. That speaks of man's ability. Man doesn't have the ability to serve God. He's a slave of sin. He's in bondage to sin. That doesn't mean that man merely will not do it. He doesn't choose to. That's true too. Man is in his will a slave to sin also. All he does is choose sin. He never chooses God. But understand, this is man's dreadful condition. He's dead to God. He may not serve God. He has no right to. And having no right to, he has no ability to, and he has no will to serve God either. That's man by nature. Man by nature is alive to sin. He has the right only to serve sin. Man by nature is dead to God. He has no right to serve the living God. The apostle says now, reckon ye yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. To have the right restored to you to serve the living God. To be alive to the word and will of God, to all the works and wonders of God, so that in the very depth of the believer's existence, always these words echo, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." So that the will of God is your delight. The word of God is your law. The glory of God is your purpose. Reckon ye yourselves so. So dead to sin. And so alive to God. Reckon indeed. That word indeed is very important. That word indeed simply says, this is an absolutely indisputable fact. This is who you are. Dead to sin and alive to God. And so reckon yourselves so. And reckon simply means to consider yourselves to be such. And you can only reckon yourself to be such by faith. An unbeliever can't do that. Only by faith is the believer put on a higher plane so that he can take stock of himself. He can consider divine truth about himself. By faith, the believer takes stock of himself according to the Word of God. He always measures himself according to the Word of God. By faith, he believes what God says about him. God says about you, the believer, in His Word, you are dead to sin and alive to God. The believer believes that. He reckons himself to be such. And so when he says, reckon yourself, he also means this. Have this deepest and most profound conviction as the very bedrock, as it were, of your entire existence in the world. You are dead to sin and alive to God. You were alive to sin and dead to God, but you're not that anymore. You're dead to sin. And you're alive to God. Reckon means, and especially when it's combined with that word indeed, reckon means to consider this important fact about you and your life. Reckon means, especially when it's combined with that word indeed, reckon means to be convinced in the very depth of your existence about this is who you are. Surely, he doesn't mean by the word reckon that you play mental games with yourself. He doesn't mean by that word reckon you really are alive to sin and dead to God. That's who you really are. You're alive to sin and dead to God. You're a slave of sin, and you have no right to serve God, but you have to just think that you're different. That's a kind of mental game. The sinner does not think himself out of his misery. He's not saying, even though you really are a servant of sin, you can think yourself a servant of God. And if you think long enough and you think hard enough, that will be a good thing in your life. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying by faith that believes God's word, the word of God that says to you, you are by faith dead to sin and alive to God. Consider that wonder of divine grace. that in Adam I was alive to sin and dead to God. And now, by a wonder of grace, I am dead to sin and alive to God. Consider that perfect freedom is yours. What is perfect freedom? To do whatever you want? That's the devil's lie. If I can do whatever I want in my life, I have freedom. That's a lie. Perfect freedom is this: the right to serve God. There is perfect freedom. The Christian is to think, I am free now to serve the living God. And why can the Christian so think? What is the ground of his considering himself by faith to be dead to sin and alive to God? Is it his experience? Is it that he looks within himself and he looks at himself? Is it that he looks at what he does? Is that the ground? Is the ground the Christian's experience in the world? For I tell you, if that's the ground, there is no possibility of this reckoning. There's no possibility of that conviction that I am indeed dead to sin and alive to God. Because this is the Christian's experience in the world. It really is no different from the Apostle Paul's experience. The Apostle Paul, later on in Romans, will talk about his experience. And his experience of being a child of God in the world, his experience of being one who was dead to sin and alive to God, his experience was this: oh, wretched man that I am. That was his experience. The good that I would, I don't do. And the evil that I would not, that I do. And there is in my flesh no good thing. That's the Christian's experience. He lies in the midst of death. Look at even at the language of the apostle concerning the Christian's body. The very body in which I live in this world is a body of death. There is no life in this body. There is no love for God in this body. There is no fear of God in this body. This body is a body of death. It's a mortal body. My experience in the world is that I am beset by an innumerable host of powerful temptations. My experience in the world is that I often fall prey to them, and I give heed to them, and that my old and vicious nature clings to everything that I do. That's my experience in the world. And according to that experience that I have in the world, it seems hardly at all that I am dead to sin and alive to God. It seems more like I am alive to sin and dead to God. If I look at myself, if I look at my experience as the ground, as the basis by which by faith I may reckon myself to be so, then I'll never have that conviction. I won't think that I am dead to sin and alive to God. And I certainly won't be convinced of it. In fact, if I look at myself and my experience in the world as the ground for my conviction that I am dead to sin and alive to God, I am more justified to be convinced that I am in fact alive to sin yet and dead to God. If this fact This fact, this indubitable fact, I indeed am dead to sin and alive to God. If that's to be the kind of source of the Christian life and of abounding in righteousness and of laying aside of all sorts of sin and of putting off all sorts of iniquity, if that conviction is to be the ground and source of it, I cannot look at my experience. The ground of my conviction about who I am cannot be that experience. The ground, rather, is Christ. Christ and only Christ. That's why the apostle begins the text with likewise. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves. And that likewise points us back to Christ. Points us back to the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. If you want to understand what being a dead to sin and alive to God is, you must look at Christ. If you want that conviction in your heart that you are indeed dead to sin and alive to God, you must look at Christ. The apostle draws our attention to Christ. And that's what the apostle means too, to draw our attention to Christ. To make the ground of this conviction about who I am by God's grace to be Christ, when he says, reckon ye yourselves dead to sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And that word through can better be understood as in. Reckon ye yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God as you are in Jesus Christ. We're in Him. We were in Adam. That explains why we were dead to God and alive to sin. We were dead to God and alive to sin because we were in Adam. We were in Adam as Adam's children in posterity. We were in Adam organically in that sense. We were in his loins. We were part of his body. And we were also in Adam legally. Legally, Adam was our head, and Adam was responsible for us. What Adam did would be imputed to us. So that we had a legal and an organic connection with Adam. And when Adam gave heed to the lie of the devil, and God punished Adam's sin so that Adam became alive to sin and dead to God, that came on us too. We were in him. Now we have been cut out of Adam. And we have been engrafted into a new plant and a new body. We have been taken out of Adam and we have been joined by faith to Jesus Christ and to that body that is Christ Jesus, and of whom he is the head. And we are a dead to sin and alive to God in Christ as we are in him. What is true of him? True of us. And no man ever died to sin, and no man ever was alive to God as Christ was. No man could ever die to sin as Christ died to sin. And in order for us to be dead to sin, we had to overcome sin's legal control over us. The right of sin to have dominion over us. To die to sin, you must be able to take away sin's legal control of you. In order to take away sin's legal control over you, You have to satisfy God's justice. Sin had a legal control over man because man offended by his sin God. And man died to God and became alive to sin, so that sin had dominion over him because God had a controversy with man. The only way man can be delivered from sin's bondage is if God's justice is satisfied, so that he takes away the cause of his bondage in the first place. And I say, no man ever died to sin as Christ died to sin. No man ever entered so fully and completely into the experience of death and the experience of death to the extent that Christ did. He entered into hell at the cross. He died fully to sin as he bore in his own person the complete penalty for all the sins of all God's people. At the cross, he was cursed and he was forsaken. He died to sin. He underwent so thoroughly and completely as no man can or ever will. Men will suffer the penalty for their sin. Oh, they will. But they will never die to it. They will never free themselves from the obligation to pay God. They'll never pay enough. He can punish them for eternity in hell, and they don't ever pay off their penalty. So terrible is man's sin against God. Only Christ can die to sin, because only Christ, in his death, in his suffering and agony, and at the bottom of hell, only Christ can satisfy God, so that God says, it is enough now. My justice has been satisfied. Sin has been paid for. You have the right to eternal life. And two, no man ever dies to sin like Christ dies to sin. Because Christ, as he died to sin, as he underwent the penalty of that sin, he did so as one who was totally alive to God. No one was ever alive to God as Christ was. It's one thing to suffer punishment for sin, but to suffer the wrath of God against sin as one who loves God with all his being, that's terrible indeed. He was so alive. God can speak to us in our life, and we can be so deaf to it. But everything in Christ's life, everything in all of his experience, as one who loved God, he experienced nothing but hellish agony from the one he loved. That made his suffering terrible and very pleasing to God. He loved God. God's requirement for the satisfaction of his justice. He loved God and God's will to save sinners through Christ's death. And as such, the one who was alive to God, he underwent willingly that penalty of sin, and he died to sin. And that he underwent that death to sin as one who was alive to God means also this, that he had the right to do that. You can't suffer the penalty for sin for somebody else unless God gives you the right to do that. And God gave Christ the right to do that. He sent him. He sent him in his infinite love and his divine mercy and his unchanging will to save his people from that terrible, terrible bondage of sin. To save them from that hopeless predicament in which they were alive to sin and dead to God. He willed that they be dead to sin and alive to God, and he sent Christ to do that. And he died once. That's what the apostle said. He died once. He entered into our sin-cursed, death-filled, destructive world. He entered as the sin-bearer, as the one who had all of God's people's sins on him. And he brought that life to an end. That life, understand that, when he took all those sins, he had to die. That was the demand of God's justice. He had to die. He must die. And he died once. He brought that life in which we were bound in bondage to sin. He brought that to an end. And he merited in that life and in all his suffering perfect righteousness. And he lives. He must rise. He died. He must die. And he lives. Must live. He died so thoroughly and he died so completely that no man died like Christ died. And now he lives because in that death he took away the cause of death, which is sin. And because in that death and by his perfect life, he earned and merited the right to life for himself. Christ is no dead Christ. Christ is a living Christ. And in that he lives unto God. Everything that he does, everything that he says, everything that he accomplishes, God is Christ's all in all. God is his delight. God is his purpose. Totally and completely devoted to the glory of God. And now, because you are in Christ, reckon ye yourselves also indeed to be dead to sin, and alive to God. How did I become alive? I'm in him. I'm part of his bones and of his flesh. That's a mystical union. Mysterious. Strange, even. The believer is in Christ so that he is one body with Christ. And that inness of the believer in Christ is the faith and the Spirit of Christ. True faith is my union with Christ. And that true faith is never a dead faith. It's a living faith. And the life of that faith is the very Spirit of Jesus Christ. Really, the apostle is working off the truth of justification by faith alone, by justification by faith alone, we are acquitted of all our sins and we are worthy of eternal life by faith alone. Now understand about that faith is union with Christ. So that being justified by faith in Christ, I am also made alive with the very life of Christ. In Christ, I died to sin. And in Christ, I am alive to God. Justification can't make a careless Christian. Can't. When I tell you that all your sins that you commit now and that you will commit in the future are already forgiven, that cannot make you careless. That cannot make you say, well, I'll just live in sin then so grace can abound. Cannot do that. It's impossible. I grant that there are careless Christians, but they're not real Christians. They say they're Christians, but by their carelessness, they reveal that they are neither believers nor Christians. The believer, the Christian, is not a believer or a Christian in name only. He is so in reality. He is so in reality by faith. He is by faith acquitted from his sin, and he is by faith made alive. And his sin always bothers him. The careless Christian, you understand, his sin doesn't bother him. He might bemoan its consequences. And he might bemoan the fact that it has brought trouble in his life, but he doesn't, in fact, hate his sin as sin. He doesn't. The believer is always bothered by his sin. He always does, in fact, turn from that sin. He always does seek to live according to the Word of God. He does tremble before God and the Word of God. That's through Christ. That's because he is in Christ by faith. And Christ is in him. That's because he has been justified by faith. That justification gives him title to life. And that same faith by which he is justified is the faith by which he lives unto God. And that same faith by which he is justified and that faith by which he lives and is alive unto God is also the conviction of it. He does reckon indeed that sin has no claim on him any longer. And by the power of the Spirit, he's the servant of the living God. That's the significance of Christ's resurrection for us. And that fact about which the believer is convinced by faith, is significant in his own life. The resurrection of Christ, first of all, is significant because it's not merely for a day. It isn't merely for an Easter Sunday. It isn't merely for a single sermon. That's not what the resurrection of Christ is about. The resurrection of Christ is significant for the entire existence of the believer in the world. His whole life is a resurrection life. And the truth that because Christ lives, I live, I am dead to sin and alive to God, that truth and that conviction of that truth is the principle out of which I live my life. The Christian life proceeds from that. If the Christian life does not proceed from that principle, it will neither be life nor Christian. I must reckon myself to be dead to sin or alive to God. The Christian life begins there. It flows out of that. That's merely to say that the Christian life flows out of faith. Faith that I am righteous before God for the sake of Christ's work, and faith that through Christ I am dead to sin and alive to God. The whole Christian life flows out of that. And so soon as we forget that, so soon as we think otherwise, I am alive maybe by myself. I have a little life in myself. No, we don't. By nature, we're dead to sin. We're dead to God, rather, and alive to sin. We don't have any life in ourselves. Our life is in Christ. So soon as we forget that, we go off the rails. Out of that principle, we must live. That's why the apostle goes on and he says, therefore, as the conclusion, as the following from what I have taught, therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Do not let sin reign in your body. Sin will try to reign. Our old master is not going to give up without a fight. And he has a kind of natural ally, does sin, in our body. That's why he talks about our body, mortal body. It's a dead body. There's no love of God in our body. And so sin, when sin tries to reign over us, has an ally in the body. And the sin fires that mortal body with an innumerable host of lusts. And what is that old master trying to do? He is trying to bring you back under his dominion. Let not sin reign in you. Do not yield your members, the servants of sin. Do not yield your members, the instruments of unrighteousness. Yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Your members. He's talking again about our body. Our body as the instrument whereby we live our entire life in the world. Our tongues and our eyes and our ears and our feet and our hands and our minds and our hearts and all that we are. Do not yield those members, servants of sin. The old master sin tries to reassert his authority. And he has a natural ally in the body, mortal dead body. And when our evil lusts and that old man of sin rises up to attempt to bring us back under his dominion, we must tell sin, you don't have any control over me anymore. That's all of the devil. When we are so easily discouraged, so troubled, so full of fear and dread and foreboding, that's all of the devil too. He's trying to bring you back into bondage. He loves fear. And you must tell the devil in sin, you don't have dominion over me anymore. Through Christ, I'm dead to sin and I'm alive to God. You can't reign in me. You can't rule me. I have the right and I have the privilege to serve the living God. Perfect freedom, that's ours in Christ. because he lives. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for Christ and for his perfect righteousness and for his life, so that by faith we are dead to sin and alive to thee, the living God. And we long for the perfection of that reality. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.